Blog Talk Radio.
I'd like to share a couple of verses this morning with you. This is not really going to be an expository message, but I want to share a passage of Scripture from Ephesians verse 22 of chapter 5. Those of you who are looking for chapter 22 in Ephesians are going to have a little difficulty. I remember years ago, right after I first got saved, I like to ruin the Bible when my pastor jokingly said, "Turn your Bibles to Hezekiah." Well, I hadn't gained enough experience in the Christian walk to know that there was no such book as Hezekiah in the Old Testament. So, man, I looked through and I couldn't find it. I thought, well, I'll have to look at the table of contents, and I couldn't find it. Now, my poor pastor is just taking complete leave of his senses. And so there are only six chapters in the book of Ephesians. But in chapter 5, verse 22, now relax, ladies, I'm not getting ready to preach a sermon to women per se. But in verse 22, Paul writing to the Ephesians says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ." Now, this is the part I want you to get. "Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy without blemish. Christ also loved the church." Then in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter writing this warning says, and this is a command, "Be sober, be vigilant." Then there's a purpose clause. Why? "Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Emperor Hirohito of Japan in the 1940s, 1940-1941, had the opportunity to prevent something that has gone down in history as one of the most dreadful days as far as America is concerned, and really as far as the world's concerned. He could have stemmed the tide of the imperialist or the expansionist attitude of imperialist Japan. Tojo and some of his buddies had decided that they needed to expand the holdings of Japan. So they developed this plan that they were going to secretly attack the United States. And so they planned this attack that was going to take place in the Pacific. Using their aircraft carriers, they targeted Pearl Harbor in the Hawaiian Islands, and very easily could have destroyed the entire Pacific fleet of the United States. But fortunately, fortuitously, our flat tops were not in the harbor. But they caught us flat-footed. And a couple of thousand, 2,500 Americans died on that day, December 7th, 1941. Yamamoto, who had studied in this country, who was an admiral in the Japanese Navy, understood that unless they delivered a death blow in that opening salvo, the United States would be awakened, as he called it, a sleeping giant. Up to that point, I don't know that anybody thought of America as being a great superpower. And now occasionally, as you listen to the news stations, you'll hear it occasionally said that The United States of America is the last superpower. Not even sure I know what that means. But until then, nobody thought of the United States as being a superpower. Brother Otis, who, along with Waddy and others, have fought in the Pacific, know that those opening years of the war in the Pacific were difficult, difficult years. My dad's brother, Arch Terry, was a commander on a ship in the Pacific, and early in the war, the ship that he was on was sunk, and he and four of his fellow sailors were fished out of the sea by the Japanese, and he spent the next 3 years or so in a Japanese concentration camp. And it was a horrifying experience that he went through, but he survived. He was the only one of the five that were fished out that survived. By 1944, things had changed. The islands were slowly being isolated, and the Japanese army was being defeated. But it was on June the 5th, after having received a briefing from the weathermen, that a lonely General Dwight David Eisenhower, by himself, everybody was gone, he sat at his desk and prayed, and he wrote two notes. He wrote one note that he would read to the press if on the next day the Allied forces successfully stormed the beaches of Normandy, France. But in his other pocket, he had a note that he would read if the Germans had successfully beat them back into the sea. That's how uncertain it was. So even 4 years later, the supreme commander of the Allied forces in Europe did not know that on May the 8th, 2011, in Duncanville, Oklahoma, a small congregation on Mother's Day would also be observing Victory in Europe Day. What did I say? Oklahoma. I got Oklahoma on my mind. I'm going up there this afternoon. Forgive me, please. This is not Texas OU weekend. I'm allowed the mistake. I'm going to get me one of those bumper stickers that says, "I'm from Texas. What country are you from?" On May the 7th, 1945, in a little town that was known mainly as a place where the Roman Catholics introduced a translation of the Bible called the Douay Rheims, General Jodl, representing the substitute, I guess you'd say, president of German Dönitz, sat down and signed the instruments of surrender of the German armies. On May the 8th, in the Channel Islands, the formal ceremony took place. Or that was on the 9th. And May the 8th finally became the day that we celebrate victory in Europe. Bernard Montgomery, Field Marshal Montgomery of the British troops, and Omar Bradley, General of the American troops, crossed the Rhine, they had crushed the German army, and finally it was obvious. Hadn't been obvious for too long, because at Christmas up in Belgium, it looked like McCulloch's hand of troops were going to be cut off at the Battle of the Bulge, but they turned it around, and ever since then, the United States has pretty much been regarded as a superpower. But here we are now in 2011, and it looks like things have changed a little bit. And I'm not sure that appellation is all that important anymore. It sounds impressive, it sounds reassuring, but what does it really mean? Now, we may not have many rivals militarily. I'm not even sure we have any rivals economically. I hear all the reports about China and all of that. I don't think we have any rivals technologically. But does that mean we're invulnerable? Not at all. We still have men and women in harm's way today. Now, this past week, we all relished the news that the architect of 9/11 was killed in an amazing operation by a SEAL team in Pakistan. But I think that just simply serves to show that when you have to go after an enemy that takes you nearly 10 years to capture, we're in a different kind of world. Are we a superpower? Perhaps. But there are those that are challenging us, and there are always dangers. There are people who hate us and would destroy us. And if they're not enemies from without, now we worry about enemies from within. Homegrown terrorism. Jeremiah warned one time, be careful about hollering peace, peace, when there is no peace. The truth is that hating America is a favorite pastime of a good many people in this world. Now, there's a similar situation at work in the Church of the Living God, especially in this country. There are pesky cults and philosophies and ideas and pagan religions that are springing up all across the land. And they are vying for the hearts and the minds of the people. And yet we say Christianity is still supreme. But I would say to you that what they are saying about Christianity as reigning supreme, they're really talking about a derivative of Christianity. I don't think there's a whole lot of Christianity that's in the world today that would ever be mistaken for the New Testament Christianity that we read about in our Bibles. But of course, the simple fact of the matter is there are not too many people who are concerned about replicating biblical Christianity. So we've lapsed into some kind of complacent, self-important, falsely secure posture. We say peace, peace, when there is no peace. I think that the attacks upon the Church of the Living God are more insidious than they've ever been. And we'd better be careful. The church is at risk. Our church, this church, is at risk. If I were the devil, I think I'd feel pretty comfortable in most churches. If I were the devil, and some people think maybe I am, I wouldn't take much umbrage at most of what's said in churches. Because all we want to do is talk about things that make us feel good. But our calling, the calling that Brother Heron and I share as ministers of the gospel, is not so much, as the old saying goes, Brother Heron, to comfort the afflicted as it is to afflict the comfortable. And we've gotten far too comfortable in our churches today. The devil has been continuously and tirelessly at work. And what I see makes me think that maybe he's being successful. I've asked myself, what would I do if I were the devil and I wanted to destroy the church? And trust me, the devil wants to destroy the church. I might say, well, I want to marshal all the evil minions of hell and just unleash an unbelievable frontal attack on the church. Sometimes I think we'd be better off if that happened. Because rather than that, we see a subtle, incremental, almost unnoticed, insidious attack on the church. Oh, by the way, there is a devil. Satan is very much alive. And the evidence of that, I would suggest to you, is just look around you. There is a devil. He was in the Garden of Eden, in that perfect environment that God created for His creatures. The devil was there. He was the enemy of Job. He attacked Job on every front, it seemed like. He was evident throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus saw the devil as an angel of light. Paul said of the devil, "We are not ignorant of his devices." All throughout the Bible, it is clear that the biblical authors believed in a personal devil. John saw him as a beast trying to destroy the child and now makes war with the remnant of her seed which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, according to Revelation chapter 17. See, the devil already unleashed his frontal attack. He tried to destroy the child. Now he resorts to stealth. He's like our stealth bombers that are able to fly in behind enemy lines unnoticed. The devil is stealthful. He sometimes worms his way into your life before your spiritual radar can recognize it. And when he does, he will destroy you. With that in mind, I want to suggest to you three things that the devil is trying to do. First of all, I think the devil has gone about and is going about creating a complacent atmosphere in our churches. We have forgotten the call of Scripture to provoke one another to love and to good works. That having done all to stand, stand, Paul says. But no, we have sat back and we're relaxed and we're just letting the devil have his way. The devil doesn't try to create a fighting spirit. We certainly don't have a fighting spirit in our church. I don't know what you'd have to do to get us to fight. But let me say that God doesn't honor a fighting spirit, but neither does He honor a satisfied spirit. I don't know about you, I'm not satisfied with the way things are going. Now maybe I can't do anything about it, maybe you can't do anything about it, but I'm not going to be satisfied with the way. I want all that God has for us, whatever that is. And if what we have is what He wants, I'm satisfied with that, but I'm not satisfied that we're seeing what God wants. Sometimes we tend to revel in past victories. And we rest on our laurels of what once was and what has been. But God wants us to do all that we can with what He has given us right now. And if we'll be faithful over the little things, He'll make us ruler over many things. And so I think the devil is quite content to just create a complacent atmosphere in our churches. Another thing I would do, now you're going to think I have absolutely just run out of anything to say, and so I'm just saying things that I've said before. Like one fellow said, "When are you going to quit telling us to do that?" Whenever you start doing it. You know, my kids, they used to get aggravated because we'd say the same things over and over and over again. Well, yeah. Sister Cindy teaches, and she's not quite retired yet, but soon will be. She'd been teaching the same thing over and over and over again for years. What, 40, 50 years you've been teaching? Yeah. Kind of like somebody said about my sermons, he doesn't preach long, but it sure does seem like it. If I were the devil, I would get the church to de-emphasize spiritual disciplines. For instance, I would tell folks not to pray. Now, this is sad. But sometimes the praying that people do when the pastor leads in prayer or somebody else leads in prayer at church is the only praying they do all week long. Now that's sad. If I were the devil, I would get folks to give up their Bible reading. Now, I know that just reading the Bible for the sake of reading the Bible does not necessarily yield any great results, but I'd rather have a man reading the Bible as not. And in reading the Bible, you may just find that the Holy Spirit can stimulate you to do something that you haven't been doing. If I were the devil, I'd say, folks, you don't need to worry about witnessing. Oh, and we've had all kinds of alternatives to telling somebody about Jesus. A fellow been quite a few years ago now, wrote a book called Lifestyle Evangelism. The problem with lifestyle evangelism, in my opinion, is there's not much of it goes on. Because the trouble of it is most folks walk out the church house, and from that moment till they come in the church house the next week, you couldn't tell them from anybody else out in the world. Because we've adopted the world's values. I'd get folks to quit giving. I'd get folks to quit going to church. And listen, the church attendance is declining unless somehow or other you can put together an exciting choreographed service with all the things that are designed to make people feel good. And there are folks that will travel across the land to hear this singer and that singer and this group and that group and go to this conference and that conference. But if Jesus walked down the aisle of the church house, they wouldn't give a holy grunt. All excited about all these peripheral matters, but nobody seems to be excited about the Word of God. I'd convince folks that self-discipline and sacrifice are old-time virtues that we don't need anymore. The reason this church sits here on this corner today is because of the sacrifice and the discipline of congregations in years past that made it possible. And unless we begin to discipline ourselves and sacrifice ourselves, how much longer will this church be sitting here as a Free Will Baptist Church? I would get folks to be convinced that service is for somebody else in the church. They can do it. I've done it before. I've given my time before. It's time for somebody else. Listen, there's no retirement in the kingdom of God. So, Sister Cindy, don't get too excited. And then finally, I would implement what I would call the Samson strategy. You remember Samson? One of my favorite characters in the Old Testament. Well, I have to admit, though, most of his life was really a tragedy. I don't know if any one man has ever done so little with so much. Just the opposite of what Winston Churchill said of the British people, when never has so few done so much with so little. Samson had so much and did so little. He'd seen the handiwork of God. He had godly parents, but he just frittered it away. And it got to the point in his life where the Scripture says he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. How can that happen? How can you get so distracted and so wrapped up in the world and so self-interested that you don't even take stock of your life and know that God is gone from your life? The Lord had, that's what the Scripture says. That's not why the Scripture says he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. That was the curse of Samson. I think I've used this illustration before, but Dr. J.D. O'Donnell, who used to be president of Oklahoma Bible College before it was Hillsdale, in a chapel message one time said, you know, if the Holy Spirit were to die, and he emphasized, I know that the Holy Spirit is God, I know that it's virtually impossible for the Holy Spirit to die. But for the sake of argument, if the Holy Spirit were to die, many churches would have services next Sunday morning and not even miss him. That registered with me. How can we come together and supposedly have church and the Spirit of God not be there, and we go ahead and have church? It ought to be impossible to have church without the Holy Spirit. That's the curse. What's the cure? Well, you know the story. After all those marvelous physical achievements of Samson, he became entangled in an illicit relationship with a woman named Delilah. And his hair was cut and he lost his power. Let me say something about that. The power of God is not in hair, any more than the power of Elijah was in a mantle. That's why Elisha picked up the mantle and was not impressed. I mean, Elijah let it drop and Elisha picks it up. He's not impressed. You know how I know he's not impressed? Because he walked down to the river. He had the mantle. He walked down to the river. He looks at the mantle. He probably looked up to heaven. I don't see Elijah. I don't see the chariot of God and the horsemen thereof. All I've got is this mantle. And so he cries out, "Where's the Lord God of Elijah? Where's the Lord God of Elijah?" You see, the power of God does not rest in buildings and in pews and in symbols and in liturgy or in mantles. It doesn't rest in the length of your hair. The Lord had departed from him. It wasn't that his hair departed from him. It was that the Lord had departed from him. And so finally, it registers. He's now a prisoner. How many of you have ever seen old Samson portrayed in the old Hollywood movie by Victor Mature? Yeah, all of us old people. The younger people saying, "Victor who? Victor Kiam?" No. So we know the story. There in that prison, being treated little better than just draft animals, he bows his head and he prays. Not to people, not a liturgical prayer, not a ceremonial prayer. He prays and he says, "Lord, strengthen me this one more time." When are we going to pray, "Lord, strengthen me one more time"? And then God was back in his life. He was blind. He was physically abused. He was discouraged. He was a laughingstock. He was something they brought out for their amusement. But in that moment he prayed and he was able to kill more Philistines in his final act than he had killed in all of his life. Oh, and by the way, if you don't think Samson died a godly man, I suggest you read the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. He made it in the roll call of faith. Why? Because like the fellow that Elisha was looking for, Elijah, just, you see, Elijah and Samson had something in common. They both prayed. And when they prayed, things happened. When Elijah prayed, the heavens stayed themselves from their due. It quit raining and a drought came on the land. But then when he prayed again, it started to rain. Now maybe you don't believe in miracles, but I believe in miracles. And Samson had wandered away from God, but when he prayed, God came back on the scene and he was able to accomplish an amazing
miracle for the glory of God.
It was no longer about Samson. He was no longer trying to get the spotlight on him. He wanted it on God, and he said, "Lord, strengthen me this one more time."
And then when he did, and meant it, God blessed him. Lord, we've seen great things in our church, but strengthen us, Lord, one more time. I'd like to see these pews filled up with folks, and I'd like to see that baptistry filled with water, and I'd like to see these altars filled with people weeping their way to salvation. Lord, strengthen us one more time. Father, I'm so glad for our nation, that by many it's still considered a superpower. But Father, I want the world to consider the church the superpower. For Lord, I believe that the Church of the Living God is the most powerful organization on the earth. But God, I pray that you'd help us as we take our place in the great kingdom of God, to pray that you would strengthen us one more time. Now, Father, I know that the devil is like a roaring lion going to and fro in the earth, visiting every country, every continent, every city, every village, every church. And if he can just get us, as he does his work, to lapse into complacency, then he will have achieved his purpose. I pray, Lord, that you will help us today to wake from our apathy and our lethargy and our complacency, and do like Samson, shake ourselves and say, "Lord, strengthen me one more time." For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.